Okay, thank you for being here. We have an opportunity to look at things that help our understanding of the Bible and look at some passages tonight that connect to the world of the New Testament, and hopefully that's opening up the world of the New Testament as far as the writings even further for us in our understanding. So it's like when you come in and you start reading the Gospels from the Old Testament, it's like, okay, this is a whole different neighborhood. You're not in Kansas anymore. A lot of things have changed. And so what's the backstory? And that's what we've been looking at and noting. So thank you for being here. Let's start with a prayer tonight. And Ray Conies, could you lead our thoughts, please, as we pray?
Let's pray. Dear Father, it's so good to come together at this time tonight. It's good that you are our God. It's good that we learn that you provide a Savior for us, Jesus Christ. And it's good that we can learn more and more and grow more and more closer to you, a greater knowledge of you, a greater understanding of you, and help this hour that's upcoming to be that for us, and be with Philip and other teachers tonight, that they're effective and we're effective students of yours. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
So this is a diagram we've used that summarizes what's happening by the time you get to the New Testament, that from the standpoint of the world that the New Testament is located within, there is this interaction and clash between Jewish society, Greek culture, and Roman rule. And we've pretty much finished most of this background. We're going to finish Jewish society today. At the end of the class, I plan for you, because this has been mostly a lecture class, unlike Sundays, which is very discussion-oriented. And I want you to think about how this has impacted your thinking and what you see from this clash and interaction, somewhat interaction, influence one upon the other, as well as clashing that creates this New Testament world. So I want you to think about all that together and its impact in your thinking. But right now we're going to go back where we left off. Turn with me to Matthew 15. In Matthew chapter 15, remember, we're looking at Jewish society and the various groups that are the construct for Jewish society. And certainly it's religiously oriented, it's religiously dominated, but there are other elements to these groups. All of a sudden you get to the New Testament and you encounter these groups, and you don't find them in the Old Testament, Pharisees, Sadducees in particular. So Matthew chapter 15, look here at verses 1 to 3. Les, can you read those three verses, please?
Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God..."
That's good. Thank you very much. So using that as a springboard, we last week covered the Pharisees. So as a springboard for Matthew 15, who were the Pharisees? I'm going to uncover this in a moment, but we went through this long list of major points. So what do you remember about the Pharisees regarding their characteristics, their thinking, their background?
They're focused on the law, and so much so that they built upon it. So much so that Jesus, you know, main concern with them repeatedly was the fact that they trusted in their own law, that they had added to God's law more than God's law itself.
Yeah. And that's a reference there to the traditions, which is a reference to the oral traditions that they had passed down over the centuries from scribe to rabbi, and over time, according to what Jesus says here, their oral traditions had become how important?
Become law in their eyes.
That's right. Superseded the law of God. It became their law. And Jesus really is quipping here. Why don't you keep the traditions? And he goes, well, why don't you keep the commandments of God? See, they equated the traditions handed down as the commandments of God, but they were not. So And as a result, this mindset of these passed down traditions, what did it create in the Pharisees as far as their outlook and behavior? Very self-righteous. They thought they knew the righteous way and other people did not. What else stands out, you remember? Feel free to use your notes if you took notes.
They did believe in the resurrection.
They did believe in supernatural acts like the resurrection and an afterlife. Yes. What else do you remember about the Pharisees that stands out? That's right. They tended to have a tight group and exclude other people out of it, not being righteous. Somebody was going to say something else.
Hypocrisy.
That's right. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy because here's the thing about it. If you're diving into the will of God, the word of God, the law of God, it's going to purify you. If you come up with your own traditions, it's going to blind you. Everything's going to be foggy and convoluted. And you're going to think you're right when you're not. And it's going to create a hypocritical outlook because you think you're righteous, but really you're not. And it's going to build this pride because you have these traditions. So here's the big list, and it's huge. I mean, it was the largest sect among the Jews. Sect or group, and sometimes party. We can use the word party. It's not a political party, although there's a political dimension to a lot of this, as we'll see in a moment, we've already seen. But it's a sect, which means a subgroup of a religious group. That's what a sect is. And so it's the largest, most influential sect among the people. Not everybody was a Pharisee, but the Pharisees was the largest official party, and a lot of people held them in high regard, which is one of the reasons why Jesus had to counter their influence. And so they were separatists. They thought that they were like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, but they had corrupted that. Oftentimes you see the expression scribes and Pharisees. Most scribes were Pharisees, but not all scribes. But it's almost synonymous in the Gospels. The scribes were the copyists of the law, and they became the teachers of the law, and they also became the keepers of the oral traditions. And so the scribes are like the leaders of the Pharisees in most cases. Extreme commitment to purity and avoiding unclean, including people unclean. That's why they're exclusive. And they actually claim the oral law had been given to Moses at Sinai. So he writes down some of the law and he doesn't write down the other and he just passes it on orally. Well, you understand how easily that's corrupted, right? We've all played the telephone game. Well, Moses didn't get an oral tradition at Sinai. He got a written revelation, which he put down, and that was passed on. And this oral tradition really arose in the period between the Old and New Testaments, which is a long time. It's 400 years plus. And so the oral law became as sacred, really more so than the written law. I hate using terms like working class, lower class, upper class, middle class. That framework doesn't really work in ancient times like it does for us. It's more a post-industrialization thing. But there is some truth to this. And so you're looking at people who lived in villages, a lot of people lived in urban areas, people who were artisans, people who were tradesmen, people who were craftsmen, farmers that were pretty successful, The successful middle class really had a broad representation among the Pharisees, and they're scattered throughout Judea. They're not just in one place, and they're up in Galilee too. And they were the antagonists of the priestly aristocracy. We'll come back to that, who they are, in just a moment. And actually, Jesus had more in common. Frank points out the thing about the resurrection. Jesus had more in common with a lot of beliefs with the Pharisees. They had a lot of things right, but they had a lot of things wrong. And so there are two really big lessons about the two main groups, Pharisees and Sadducees. And actually, I probably plan to preach a sermon. I was looking at my sermon calendar today, and it popped out at me probably in a couple months regarding what we're reading in the Gospels. And it's like, why is there so much about the Pharisees and Sadducees in the New Testament? These old Jewish sects, okay? Because their DNA is not dead. Their way of thinking is not dead. And so the lesson of the Pharisee is the challenge of remaining pure without being self-righteous. I am going to be pure. I'm going to be holy. But that doesn't mean I've got all the answers and that other people are not valuable. And that I'm some kind of standard here. Because when you really get strict about being a pure person, you're going to be tempted with self-righteousness. That's the danger. Because you're like, you know, I'm really dedicated and I'm really saying no to this and saying yes to that. And I just can't believe these other people who aren't. Next thing you know, you're self-righteous. So that's the problem with the Pharisees, rather. Joe, were you about to raise your hand? Okay. So that's the Pharisees. So we talked about that. We didn't get to finish it last week. There you go. Any questions on the Pharisees? They're all over the place, aren't they? In the Gospels. They're as common as Baptists in North Carolina. I don't mean that in a derogatory way. I mean, they are just common. They're everywhere. So, okay. Sadducees. They're the opponents of the Pharisees, but maybe not opposites in every way. So, look with me in Acts chapter 4. You know, we read Acts last year, emphasis on the people of God. We're not reading Acts this year in our congregational reading, but you can't do a whole lot without occasionally going into Acts, okay? And Acts is an extension of the Gospels with the first Christians. And look here in Acts chapter 4. Ken, can you read verse 1 and 2 for us, please? And let me set this up. This is after the day of Pentecost. The apostles are preaching in Jerusalem. They've had a big response to the gospel on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 3, Peter and John heal a lame man as they're on the way where? They're at the entrance of where? Anybody know? Remember the big picture I showed you last week? The what? Yeah, the temple complex, which included Solomon's porch and so forth. The temple complex, which is huge, not going inside the temple proper, but the complex. They're going up to it on the hour of prayer, and they come into this lame man, upon this lame man, and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And they begin to preach the gospel. So look what happens here. Ken, read those two verses, please.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, the resurrection from the dead.
Well, an expression. They're annoyed at the preaching of Jesus. Now, look where Peter and John are working. They're working in the temple complex. Look who comes out to defend it, police it, and respond. Who are they called? Who are the people named? Right. It's going to be connected to the Sadducees, and it's specifically listed as, what does it say there in your translation? Sadducees as well as what? Captain of the temple. So connect that in your mind. The temple and the people running the temple and the Sadducees. They're connected. This is their turf. Do you remember what Jesus does on two occasions in the temple complex? What's he do? And he cleanses the temple by doing what?
Running out money changers.
Running out the money changers who are taking advantage of the pilgrims coming to offer up their sacrifices, changing their money and selling them animals and things like that. Commercial activity around the temple. Well, don't you know that somebody's making money off that, right? And Jesus is messing that up. And when you hit people in the wallet, they don't like it, right? So what's this about, okay? Well, this is the smaller sect of the two main ones, Pharisees and Sadducees. And it included the aristocracy and the leading priests. And remember what we've seen about the priests. In the intertestamental period, though some rural priests lead the Maccabean revolt that tries to drive the influence of the Greeks out, eventually after the Maccabean revolt, what happens to the priesthood? What did we see? Yeah, they begin to run Judea, and they are not just leading in the worship, they become the ruling class, and they make up what is called the Hasmonean dynasty, and they're not only priests, they're also what? Keyword dynasty. They become politicians. They become kings. So they pass on like a kingship from one group to the, from one person to the another through a line. The Hasmoneans were the priestly group that began to rule Judea after the Seleucids. And for a while, they actually have a dynasty where they're passing on a kingship. Big problem, right? The kingship among the Jews supposed to come through Judah, right? David's house. So this is all messed up, isn't it? And as Les said, they become politicians. The priests are leading in the worship, but they're political operatives. So these leading priests get connected to the aristocracy. When you hear the word aristocracy, what do you think of? What are some characteristics? And that is a universal expression, not just modern times. Okay, they're involved. They help run things. They have power politically.
Upper class.
They have wealth, Joe. They're generally of these noble births, like they pass on titles and stuff like that, or they pass on position, and they have a lot of land. All those kinds of things, exactly. Whatever you think of aristocracy, whether it's ancient times, Middle Ages, or modern times, it's pretty much the same. That is consistent. So very good list there. So the Sadducees, the backbone of the Sadducees, are the leading priests in the aristocracy. I say leading priests because some priests are very devout, humble men, like Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who's just rural priest, who comes in Jerusalem to help carry out worship, but he's a godly man, from all indication. So he's not involved in this. He's not part of the power brokers. We're talking about leading priests, or some places in the New Testament it says chief priests, distinguishing it from the regular priests like a good old Zechariah. So their leaders are the chief priests. So the Sadducees party, just like the scribes lead the Pharisees, the chief priests lead the Sadducees. And so oftentimes you'll see the chief priests and Sadducees lumped together like you see chief priests and Sadducees lumped together like you see scribes and Pharisees lumped together. They grew out of the those who supported the Hasmoneans. So the Hasmoneans are the leading priests in the intertestamental period after the Maccabean revolt. And they start ruling things, even passing on a dynasty. And the Sadducees party started to gel around the Hasmoneans. Okay, so don't get too hung up on remembering all these people. It's no big deal. But I want you to see that the Sadducees party was the party of the power brokers, the money people and the politics people. You know who I'm talking about. We have them in our society. They're the money people and they're the political people. That's the Sadducees. They were connected to the wealth, and not only did they have money, resources connected to commerce. They had land, which until industrialization, land was the way to become rich in most cases. Some exceptions to that. So they have a lot of landed aristocracy. And the Sadducees connected to the chief priests had privy to the temple tax. Remember we talked about the temple tax? The Jews were heavily taxed in the first century. They had the Roman tribute. They had commercial taxes like custom duties, and they had to pay a temple tax. Well, guess who got a cut out of the temple tax? The leading priests. And guess who they shared that with? The aristocracy. They were all part of that system. Okay, Joe, you had your hand.
Sadducees didn't believe in a whole lot of anything.
Right, they don't believe in the resurrection. Like Frank was talking about the Pharisees. You're right.
Brother Hugh Davis had a saying that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's sad, you see.
Okay. That's sad, you see. Oh, I have not heard that one. But whenever I remember that now, I'll think of Frank. So there you go. Hope you got that in your notes, because that's a keeper. Okay. They're big on formalism. Oh, we got to have the sacrifices at this time. We got to make sure the candles are lit. We got to make sure we have the ceremony. We have the singers. All the trappings of religion without the heart. What was emphasized among them was not personal piety. In other words, being a devoted person to God where you pray and you humble yourself and you seek the Lord, but rather, let's go to the temple and pay our our alms. Let's go to the temple and offer an animal. That formalism, ceremony. See, the chief priests are all connected to that. That was what was important. You want to be a religious person? Go do, jump through the hoops and make the noise and wear the garments and light the things and all that. That's religion to them. See what I mean? The DNA is not dead. It's not dead. They had a very wide latitude in applying the law. The Pharisees had all kinds of debates. They were lock horns about what the law said or what which oral tradition should trump the other oral tradition, etc. The Sadducees didn't care about that. They didn't care about what you did in your personal life that much. And so they're not very strict about that at all. And as indicated by Joe's comment and Frank's comment, they were anti-supernatural. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they were pragmatists. Aren't money and political people pragmatists? Let's get it done. Let's get it done fast. Let's be efficient. Let's make money on it. Let's have a smooth operating system. What's moral and what's right and what's just, that doesn't matter. That's secondary. Let's be pragmatists. And as a result, going all the way back to the Hasmonean period when Greek influence was still hovering right there, they yielded a lot to Hellenistic influences. The chief priests caved and allowed things such as public baths, public games, like a hippodrome, and those kinds of things the Greeks loved, and they would go and have celebrations and like a Super Bowl deal. They start drinking at 11 o'clock on the tailgating. And by the time kickoff is done, they're toast. Okay? So, I mean, that's what people do when they go to those kinds of things. And they would go to those games, those chariot races. There was a lot of Greek influence in Jerusalem. Times more than others. But there's at least, it's still there in part by the time of Jesus. And it was the Sadducees, led by the chief priests, who said, it's okay. It's good for... The more things change, the more they stay the same. It's good for business. So what? It has a corrupting element to it. They didn't allow pagan temples. They didn't allow that. They weren't building pagan temples. They learned that lesson for the captivity. And they were actually very sensitive. Like when the Romans came in, the Romans had a lot of banners that had a lot of drawings and like needlework on them. And some of it was considered pagan. And the Romans usually didn't bring those into Jerusalem. And there's some incidents where they did, and the priests got all upset about it. Again, it's about formalism. It's the symbols and so forth. And then you'd understand the pagan symbols would be a problem. So they did draw a line there. But they're pragmatists. So when the Romans took over, they really take over. But when the Romans take over, they're not dumb. They're not going to waste all their energy. They're going to use local power. They're going to use local talent. And so this is when the Sadducees partnered with the Roman rule. And they were in political cahoots, mostly. I put that there mostly. Because when it comes down to it, remember I referenced, we're not going to get into this, but there's a lot referenced in the New Testament about it, about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that finally the Romans had enough and they came and they just wiped out Jerusalem. And it wiped out this whole system of Pharisees, Sadducees, and temple and everything. In the end, it was the Sadducees that finally clashed with the Romans. They finally fell out with them completely. So the Pharisees never got along with the Romans. Sadducees would partner with them, mostly. And then when that was over, it was over. So AD 70 is a big deal. And doesn't Jesus make a big deal out of it, like in Matthew 24? It's like the end of the world, how he describes it, right? Well, for a Jewish person, you know what it was? The end of the world. But that's all right, because now the gospel has gone outside the confines of Jerusalem, and that's what matters in the plan of God. So, it's really good stuff. really helps us to understand more. So you know what the challenge is about Sadduceeism? It's the challenge of not compromising with the world. That I'm going to be a follower of God, but I got to live in this world. And I want to be a follower of God, but, you know, I got to go along to get along. And I don't want people to get upset with me. And I want to take advantage of things that are here. And so I'm going to give in on this and give in on that and compromise here. That's the Sadducees' problem. Pharisees did not compromise with the Greeks and the Romans. No way. Sadducees did. And there's that balance, right? Being in the world, not of the world. Being a righteous person, but not self-righteous. Taking the stand on what matters, not giving in on the things that do matter. All those kinds of things. It's just a constant challenge. And this is why Jesus, look at Matthew chapter 16. Look how Jesus puts this together. Would you think that the Sadducees and Pharisees enjoyed hanging out together? Would you think that? You're right, no. But there's one time in the Gospels where they unite. Because why do people who are typically enemies unite? Because they find what? A common enemy. Who became their common enemy? Jesus did. In Matthew 16, Joe, can you read the first six verses, please? Matthew 16, 1 through 6, and look how Jesus lumps this together here.
The first six?
Yeah, 1 through 6 of Matthew 16, yeah.
Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. The wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'"
All right, thank you. It's one of those occasions like we talked about on Sunday when Jesus uses, you know, an object or a physical reality to teach a lesson. They're talking about bread, and he goes, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And if you skip down, and the disciples are confused. What bread is he talking about? They don't get it. And down in verse 12, what does he mean? What does it say in verse 12? When he says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees," what's he talking about? The teaching or the doctrines of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're both wrong. And they both have a different kind of dangerous influence. And they still do. That's why you need to know the Sadducees and Pharisees. Because that DNA can still crop up. Okay, any questions on the Sadducees?
Well, it's just a comment that it's interesting that Jesus wasn't a part of either one of them.
Yeah. You know?
And that's what we're trying to be and do, is not be a part of some party affiliation that has, you know, a certain doctrine connected to it, but rather actually go back to the scriptures and find out what pleases God.
Right.
And that's what Jesus did. And that's right. What we should do.
Right. Be of Christ. Be of His people, His group. Right. Well, there are two other relevant groups, though not as large in number, but they have a bearing on some things. One is the Zealots. We mentioned this the other day. We popped up, we noted one particular noted Zealot listed in the Gospels. Who was it? He was a zealous man for God. Simon the Zealot. And zealot or zealous in the New Testament can mean one who has fervor for God. But John was zealous for God, and Andrew and Peter and James. They were misguided people, but that's why they left all. They dropped their nets and followed Jesus. They were zealous people for God. This is a reference to a party, a sect, that really emerges around the time that Jesus emerges. It doesn't go back to the intertestamental period, really. It's a fairly new group. And it was a nationalist party, which meant what drove them was Judea's strength and independence. It's like what you see in Ukraine. They have a strong spirit of nationalism, and their goal is to drive the Russians out. See that? It's a nationalistic spirit. Now, don't think they merely want to overthrow the Romans and have self-rule. They're greatly motivated by their faith in God. But the way they saw manifesting their faith was through violence, political action. They thought, if we're going to be the people of God, we've got to start beating up the Romans. We've got to start slaying some Romans. We've got to take political control of Judea. That's how we can assert ourselves as the people of God. So they're small in number. They claimed, everybody's got their, quote, patron saint, I guess you could say. Everybody's got their hero. Their hero was Phinehas. Do you remember Phinehas during the period of the movement from Egypt to Canaan? And there was sin that broke out. Okay, go ahead, Joe. You have the... That's right. There was this sin that broke out among the Israelites, and Phinehas runs in and throws a spear through this guy that was having relations with a Canaanite woman in a tent, because they began to party with the you know, neighboring nations, and they were corrupting themselves with idolatry and sexual immorality. And Phinehas acts violently to oppose, and he's praised for it. Okay, that was their man. If they had T-shirts, Phinehas would be on the T-shirt. If they had a mascot, it'd be Phinehas. Okay, with a big head or something. I mean, that was their guy. And there was a time and a place for that. And they thought they had the time and the place for it. And what happens is, remember Herod the Great, we talked about this last week, died in 4 AD. And for a short time, his kingdom, Judea, is given to one of his descendants that ends up being incompetent. And so the Romans are like, okay, I mean, the Herod ruled all through Palestine, but his empire, his kingdom rather, is broken up, not an empire. His kingdom's broken up between sons and nephews and so forth. And the Romans don't like who's ruling Judea, and they remove him and they put a governor in there. And so the Romans made Judea a province, which meant no local king ruled it. They had their man there. And they had a series of governors, and by the time you get to Jesus, that governor was Pilate. It's when they put a governor in Judea that the zealots form. There's a group of people who said, that's enough. That's the crossing the line. And they're like, we got to overthrow this provincial government. And I mentioned the other day, they committed at times what you and I would call today terrorist acts. They would assassinate people who cooperated with the Romans, stab them in a marketplace, and things like that. I'm not going to turn this because of time, but Gamaliel, when the Sanhedrin Council takes in Peter and John and the apostles, and they're scrutinizing them, and they're looking at what to do with them, they want to punish them, Gamaliel stands up, who was the tutor, the teacher of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and he says, basically, his point is, if this movement is of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it's going to die. And he quotes two people who led a violent uprising. Those were references to zealots, because that's what zealots did. They used violence to try to overthrow the Romans to restore the true religion of God. That's what they were doing. Okay, so, and they're the ones that sort of trigger the revolt. And then the Sadducees jump in on it. That leads to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And don't you know that they were going to be lobbing the Molotov cocktail, so to speak. They didn't do that, but you know what I meant. They're the guys in the street. They're stirring things up. So think of the IRA. Think of Palestinian terrorists. And you got it. Wrapped with, we believe in Jehovah and we've got his law. And you know what religion does? If you think religion's on your side and you're going to use violence, you'll do anything, right? We know that. That's the zealots. They have the DNA of the IRA, which had a religious element to it, right? The Irish Republican Army, they want to restore true Catholicism in Ireland and drive the Brits out and the Protestants out. And same thing with Palestinian terrorists and on and on and on. Well, people don't change, do they? Anytime you look at people in the past, you know who you find? Us. You find us. Then there are the Essenes, never mentioned in the New Testament. You're like, why are you bringing this up? You'll see. The Essenes, they're the ones that said, you know, this Pharisee doctrine about exclusiveness and righteousness and purity, they're right, but they're not right enough. And they took Phariseeism further, okay? And what they did was they created communal living, sort of like a commune. They had all things in common. You had to put everything in the pot. And they were aesthetics. They believed in self-denial. They were like, that's why I put like there, they're monastic-like. They believe in extreme physical activities to deny the flesh. It was hard to become an Essene. They had very strict initiation. If you want to be an Essene, you had to go through a series of tests. It took a long time to get accepted, sort of like a Mason or something. It was a hard thing to get into. But you know, there are certain people who are attracted to that, right? Because it's so narrow and exclusive. And you see them in a lot of places, but they were common in the small villages and the rural areas. Because think about it. If you get near the population, what's the danger? You know, the farm boy, when he goes to the city, he's always warned, right? Watch out for the city women and the city slickers. And stay away from the pool hall and you know, all that kind of stuff. Urban areas are corrupt, and so they got away from those places, including Jerusalem. Because there's just too much, you know, many pollutants there. They were very strict on ceremonial cleanness, you know, the food you eat and the washings. Very strict on what you did on the Sabbath day. Why are they relevant? Some of the latter writers speculated that Jesus was an Essene. He was not. You know why? He didn't separate from the world. He said, you light light and you put it on a lampstand. You don't put it under a bushel. He was incredibly pure, but he was engaged. He was connected to people. But the real relevancy of the Essenes is that they had one of their communities in an area called Qumran, which is down near the Dead Sea. And in the 1940s, a shepherd boy trying to recover some sheep threw a rock and went into a cave and he heard this break. How do you make a glass breaking noise? There we go. He's like, what's that? And he went in there and he found these pots full of scrolls. And there were various documents. Some of them were legal documents and accounting documents. But there was, in that cave, in the caves nearby, a treasure trove of Hebrew manuscripts of every Old Testament book. And the Dead Sea Scrolls have become one of the most important archaeological finds ever. And especially for understanding the Bible, because it confirms these documents date back to around the time of Jesus, probably shortly before Jesus. And they confirm that the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament books, that these were frozen in time. You pull them out and you compare those to our English Old Testaments, they line up basically. They basically line up. They're written in Hebrew, but basically they line up with what we have in our English Bibles, which means the Old Testament for the last 2,000 years has been accurately translated. There are some variations, but they're minor. So the Dead Sea Scrolls are huge. And the Essene community of Qumran kept these. You can see why these would be important documents to them. Okay. Any questions on those? Y'all are doing a really good job. You're really locked in. So, good job. Now, whoa, that was a jump. Okay. Now, in light of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes, you have this thing called the Sanhedrin Council. You run into this. The Sanhedrin Council did what to Jesus? They're the ones that tried him and took him to Pilate to be executed. Sanhedrin Council clashed with the apostles in the book of Acts. Sanhedrin Council, Paul appears before it in the latter chapters of Acts. Sanhedrin Council was there all through the Gospels and Acts. What are we talking about here? What dates back to that Hasmonean period when the Seleucids pretty much were driven out regarding significant influence, and the Seleucids were the Greeks, the people who brought in the Greek culture. And the Hasmoneans sort of take control and keep enough of the Greek influence out. They begin to compromise with it themselves. But it's during this Seleucid era and through the Hasmonean era that we see references to the Sanhedrin. So it actually is just a little before the Hasmonean period, but definitely through the Hasmonean period. Remember how in the book of Numbers, there's a couple times when Moses is just overburdened with work. And so he appoints judges who help him to, you know, process the problems with the Israelites. And this was the Jewish justification of the Sanhedrin, that you have the high priest who stands in the place of Moses. By the way, was Moses a priest? Who was the priest? His brother Aaron. Isn't that interesting? They just get all this messed up. You know what that tells us? Give enough time, people take a religion and they mess it all up. It's the universal story. So our challenge is to unmess it. Unravel it. It's a hard job, isn't it? So the high priest and his advisors would help to rule the people. That's what morphs into what is called the council, or the Sanhedrin council. Basically, Sanhedrin just means council, okay? It waxed and waned in influence. There are times in which the Sanhedrin council had a lot of power and influence and dictated a lot of things that people had to do. Other times, they're weak as water. Depends on who's coming in, who's going out, what outside forces are exercising muscle. When the Romans first came in, they lost a lot of power, but then that changed. Especially by 86, when Herod's gone in 84, they can't find a Herodian ruler that's fit to rule Judea. And Judea is the crucial part, you see. Because that's where Jerusalem is. It's where the temple is. That's where a lot of money ends up, all those kinds of things. And so they set up a governor for the province of Judea. And they're like, okay, this Roman governor, he has not a clue on how to keep the Jews happy. The Herodians knew how not to offend the Jews because they, quote, converted. The Roman governors come in. It's like taking one of us and going to somewhere. The world's so connected now. It's hard to find. It's like taking one of us. Well, this works. I'll take one of you people up to my hometown of Clintwood, Virginia, which you couldn't find unless I led you there, and let you be the mayor of that town. Let's see how that works for you. Those people eat you up. You're not one of them. You don't come in and be the mayor of Clintwood, Virginia. You don't come in and be the governor of Judea without problems if you're a Roman. So you got to have local help. So the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin Council, which existed, to expand. And the Roman government gave the Sanhedrin Council, basically, and put them in charge of internal affairs. You regulate what's going on in the temple. You take care of that trade. And anybody does this thing or that thing, you all handle that. You do that. That's why the Sanhedrin Council dragged Jesus to Pilate, because they really wanted him dead, and they didn't have the legal power to execute. Though sometimes they would do it. They wanted the Romans to do it. The Romans did eventually. But it's in that period, it's in the life of Jesus. In the lifetime of Jesus, the Sanhedrin Council becomes powerful. Because the Romans are like, we're going to give you a long leash. You basically run the Jews. We'll collect our tax. If things get out of control, we'll come in and bust some heads. But you guys handle the local affairs. Because you guys know how to handle these people. And they did. And so the Sanhedrin Council stood between the Jewish population and the Roman authorities. And it was a tough balance at some times. And eventually they lose it. And the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is how it all winds down. That the majority of the membership of the Sanhedrin Council were Sadducees. Understand, right? They're the aristocracy, they're the money people, they're the power people. However, the Pharisees had a contingency on the Sanhedrin Council. They were a minority party, but the Pharisees were on the Sanhedrin Council. And where their leverage was is that they were popular with the people. And so the Sadducees had to work with the Pharisees because the people would get worked up. The mobs would get worked up and give the Sadducees a hard time. There we go. And we were going to talk about that, but we're not. So here's what we're going to go into. I gave you a list like this before. We're going to look at those aspects of the New Testament world starting next week. Thank you very much.